Well, for four chapters, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples, but as we come to chapter 17, it's all change. The crisis is upon him. The cross is now only hours away. He'll soon be treading the deepest ravine of the valley of humiliation. And so we read chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, Jesus prays. Is his prayer complete? Or is it John's summary of a much longer prayer? We don't know. What we do know as we come to this prayer is that we are out of our depth. Now, what did you make of the reading? There are no hard words there, are there? Jesus uses simple words, but as we read the prayer, I'm sure, like me, you felt that here is language being stretched to its limits. Here are things beyond our grasp. And when you feel that you're within touching distance and you reach out your hand, you realize it's an illusion. Here are things beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. And no wonder, because here is the Son pleading with the Father. God communing with God. The heart of the Godhead revealed. And it is an extraordinary privilege of ours to eavesdrop as Jesus prays to the Father. Well, this morning we're going to get no further than verse 5. So what we'll do, we'll open up the passage and then we'll draw the lesson. So please have John chapter 17 verses 1 to 5 open in front of you. And it begins dramatically, doesn't it? Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. At the wedding of Cana, back in John chapter 2, Jesus says to his mother, My hour has not yet come. Already he's counting down. And when they come to arrest him at the Feast of Tabernacles, John 7, they can't lay a finger upon him because we read, because his hour had not yet come. It's the same story in chapter 8, as he teaches in the temple. No one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. But as we enter the last week, the hour is close. John 12, verse 27, Jesus prays, Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. As we come to the last evening, it's obviously closer still. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, and now upon the very threshold, with redemption's clock about to strike midnight, Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. Well, what does he pray? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now, in a sense, it's a summary of the whole prayer. In fact, it's a summary of his whole life. Here is the man who never sought anything for himself. His one ambition, to glorify the Father. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Lift me up so that I can lift you up. So, Christian friends, here is the uncreated Son. We've been thinking about it over these weeks. He is the express image of the Father. He is the brightness of his glory. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So, Father, glorify your Son. Unveil your Son for who he is. Unveil your Son in all his majesty, splendor, beauty. So that by seeing the Son, all may see the Father. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. So how does the Father glorify the Son? And how does the Son glorify the Father? Well, as we come to verses 2 to 5, a little story to help us. There was a kingdom ruled over by a father and a son. The father was first, but they ruled together. But the kingdom rebelled. And all the king's subjects threw off his rule. The only one who didn't rebel was the son. So what did they do? Well, the father gave to his son all authority. Authority over everyone, except, of course, the father. and authority to end the rebellion and restore the kingdom. So the government was now upon the shoulders of the Son. And the Son stepped down from the throne. He took off the glorious robes of his majesty, and he put on the rags of a slave. Leaving the safety of the palace, he entered the rebellious kingdom. And he lived among the people as a nobody. And for years, no one knew that he was even the king's son. But everywhere he went, he spoke the king's words. And everything he did was just as the king would do. In fact, looking at the son, you couldn't fail to see the father. Well, when the rebels worked out who this nobody was, that he was actually the son of the hated king, they treated him as a rebel, and they gave him a traitor's death. But this was all in the plan. And by that death, the son dealt a fatal blow to the rebellion. Now, many of the rebels carried on as before, but many of the rebels were reconciled to the king through his son. And the cost of reconciling those enemies to the king was met in full by the son, to the joy of his father. Well, the son rose from the dead, and the time came for him to return to the palace. So he took off those filthy rags of a slave. He said goodbye forever to the shame. And he was clothed again by his father in the splendor and majesty of a king. Sitting down on his father's throne, he reigned. And with every day, he extended his rule across the kingdom, until eventually all the rebellion was put down. And those who had refused to bow the knee, they were thrown out of the kingdom. And all those who had come to know and to love and to serve the Son, and to know and love and serve the Father, they were welcomed into the palace to reign with the Father and the Son forever. A little story. Well, I hope you worked it out anyway. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." So the Father, he gives all authority to his Son. You've given him authority over all flesh. And laying aside his glory, he comes into the world. He comes into the rebellious kingdom to exercise that authority. Well, how does he use it? To crush the rebellion? No. Verse 2, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. He uses that authority to save. To save a people. Now, ever since God has been God, he has loved a people. And he has given those people to his Son. They're a chosen people, a chosen bride. And the Son has come to win for those people eternal life. And of course, supremely, he does it by his cross. Well, someone's thinking, but didn't Christ die for everyone? No, he died for as many as the Father gave to him. It was a particular redemption for a particular people. But how can God pick and choose? Because he's the king. But how can Jesus save some and not others? As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. But what about those who want to believe and can't because they haven't been chosen? Impossible. Because only those who are chosen want to believe, and the rest carry on in their rebellion. At the end of the day, people get exactly what they choose. But is it fair? Well, fairness is all about what you deserve, isn't it? Is it fair that Jesus dies for sinners? Is it fair that he should meet the whole cost of their redemption himself? Is it fair that the infinite debt that they owe should be put to his account? It's all of grace. If we start talking about fairness, if we start talking about just deserts, then all of us are lost. No one can be saved. Jesus said this to his disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And Augustine, writing to believers, says of this verse, he says, listen, you ungrateful person, listen. You did not choose me, but I chose you. The Son, he comes into the world to save. And he comes to save as many as the Father has given to him. And he's come to give to them eternal life. Now, what's eternal life? Someone said to me, I don't want to live forever. I don't want eternal life. C.S. Lewis, in The Depths of Bereavement, said, reality, looked at steadily, is unbearable. It is, isn't it? Who would want to live forever in an existence like this? But that's not eternal life. Eternal life is not the cold comfort of living on and on and on and on. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life, says Jesus, is knowing the loveliest of all beings, the fountainhead of all joy and beauty and wonder, excitement, pleasure, life, glory. Eternal life is the conscious enjoyment of Father and Son forever. Remember the wedding at Cana? Now you arrive late, and you're expecting the reception to be in sort of full swing. And as you arrive at the reception, instead of it all being full of life and a buzz and everyone excited, everyone's joyful, it seems very gloomy. And instead of a celebration, there's despondency and embarrassment, and it's not because of the speeches. What's happened? The wine has run out. So what does Jesus do? Well, he does more than rescue the situation. He turns water into wine. In fact, gallons and gallons and gallons of it. It's about 200 gallons of wine. And it's the finest of wine. Eternal life. A gloomy existence that endures on and on and on. Does God, as it were, sort of push a cup of water, half cup of water, in our direction and say, go on, there you go. That'll do you. He pours out the wine of his life and joy into our lives, an ever-flowing, overflowing abundance. What do we read about the redeemed? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life for his people. Well, look now at verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, with every breath, Jesus has revealed the Father. We've been here many times, haven't we? John 14:9, have you been with me so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? With every breath, Jesus has revealed the Father. We see the radiance of the splendor of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on earth. So wherever Jesus has gone, listening to his words, seeing his actions, looking into his face, who have they been looking at? They've been looking at the Father. Everything about Jesus is the Father revealed. I have glorified you on earth. I've made you manifest. I've revealed you. They've seen your beauty, majesty, splendor as they've looked at me. I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus says, I've finished the work. He's speaking proleptically. He's talking of something in concrete terms before it's happened. Okay, we speak like that all the time, don't we? We say things like, he was a dead man when he entered the room. Well, he couldn't be a dead man when he entered the room. I suppose he couldn't have entered the room. But we know what he means. As soon as he entered the room, that was the end. It was the end of him. He was a dead man when he entered the room. So certain is something that we speak of it as having already happened. And so as Jesus goes to the cross, the outcome is so certain that he speaks of it as having already happened. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And of course, if in his life he's revealed the Father, he's glorified the Father, in the cross is the ultimate revealing of the Father. It's the ultimate glorifying of the Father on earth, isn't it? Because as we look at the cross, it's the ultimate disclosure of the heart of God. If to glorify is to reveal the excellence of the Father, and we see it nowhere more clearly than at the cross. We could talk of the cross in terms of his justice, couldn't we? His justice revealed. Talk of it in terms of his wrath revealed, his wisdom revealed, his purity revealed, his holiness revealed. But supremely, when we look at the cross, what do we see? We see the love of the Father revealed. When John speaks in his first letter, he says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. For God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When you look at the cross, you see the heart of the Father. This is the Father who gives what he cannot afford to give. This is the Father who puts to grief his only begotten Son, the Son of his love. This is the Father who breaks his own heart to save his enemies. And when the universe should be revolving around him, it seems to us that he makes the universe revolve around us. We see the glory of the Father in the finished work of the Son. And then verse 5, Jesus looks beyond the cross. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, upon the cross, Jesus will say, it is finished. But who looking at that bleeding, broken, shameful, naked figure, that figure that is no longer recognizably human, that figure that is numbered with the transgressors, that man, abandoned even by God, burnt out, derelict, cursed, cut off, who looking at him would ever think that here is the Son? But beyond the cross, oh Father, glorify me together with yourself, alongside yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Do you see what he's praying? Saying, Father, clothe me again with the splendor, the majesty, the beauty, the glory, that which we had together before the world was made. And so the hour is coming when the Father will say to the Son, sit at my right hand, sit on the throne with me till I make your enemies your footstool. Do you see, as we look at verse 5, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Well, Christian friends, I hope you followed it. It's very tight, isn't it? Well, as I said, you feel things within touching distance, and when you stretch out your hand, it's an optical illusion. That makes sense. It's beyond you. Because God is communing with God. And what we pack with the words, is that what the Son and the is packing with those words? But have you followed it? Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That's the great burden of his prayer, isn't it? As Jesus goes to the cross, what will generations to come say? The generations to come will glory in that cross, won't they? They'll say of Jesus, yes, he's altogether lovely. But like John Duncan said, he seems to me to be most lovely when I see him nailed to the cross, bearing my sins. In the cross, be my glory ever. We speak of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God did glorify him, didn't he, at Calvary? And in turn, he glorified the Father. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And there Jesus looks beyond the cross, doesn't he? Beyond the shame. He looks to the exaltation. When all will see the Son and witness his glory. And who will they see when they see the Son exalted to the very throne of God? They will see the Father. God did glorify him in exalting him. And he in turn glorified the Father. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Father did exalt him. But what happened when he was exalted? That Jesus Christ, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father exalts the Son, that the Son may exalt the Father. We close with three lessons. The first is this. Christian friends, how did Jesus endure the cross? Where did he find consolation when the long-awaited hour struck? How did he keep going when facing the ultimate nightmare? He looked beyond the cross. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, alongside yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. So beyond the cross, he looks to the joy, the resurrection, that resurrection morning. But then the ascension, and then the exaltation, and then the coronation. Sit on my right hand, crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the glory. And looking at the glory, he can endure the agonies of the present. Now, Christian friends, what of us? We too have a work to finish. We too have a race to endure. We too have a cross to bear. It's different from his cross, but Christ nevertheless says, take up your cross, follow me. Suffering always comes before glory. That's not just the pattern for Jesus Christ, it's the pattern for his church. That's not just for the head, it's also for the body. So how do we keep going? Well, we do what he did. We look to the joy that's set before us. Christian friends, what lies beyond? Well, he tells us, you have given him authority over all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We keep going because of what we look at, what lies beyond. And what lies beyond? Eternal life. Now, of course, eternal life begins now. the blessings of heaven are falling upon us now. But eternal life reaches its fullness in the age to come. The undiluted enjoyment of God forever. It is for the joy that's set before us that we endure the afflictions of the present. Now, Christian friends, let me say this, and please hear it loud and clear. Every problem in the Christian life begins when we lose sight of that. I'll say that again. Every problem in the Christian life begins when we lose sight of that. So this morning, have you got a problem? Have you traced it to its cause? Can I live the godly life? No. Can I wage a holy war against my sin? No. Can I stop complaining? No. Can I live joyfully? No. Can I let go of this world? No. Not unless I look beyond to the glory. Now, Anne Steele, we sang one of her hymns. She became an invalid at the age of 19. And at the age of 21, her fiancé drowned the day before their wedding. How does she keep going? It's unbearable from this distance, isn't it, thinking about it? What that young woman must have gone through. How does she keep going? Well, she tells us, doesn't she? See, these are hymns that come out of people's experience. They're not just someone sat down and decided to put together a ditty one day. Give me a calm, a thankful heart, from every murmur free. The blessings of thy grace impart, and let me live to thee. Let the sweet hope that thou art mine, my path of life attend. Thy presence through my journey shine, and crown my journey's end. It's for the joy that's set before us, Christian friends, that we are able to endure. So have you a problem this morning? Well, ask yourself the question, where am I fixing my gaze? Am I looking beyond to the joy that's set before me? Lesson number two, the heart of God revealed. Verse 4 says, Jesus, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Now, Jesus glorifies the Father on earth. Jesus makes visible the invisible God. Jesus on earth reveals the splendor of the King. But where is the King most glorified? Where is the Father most glorified? At the cross. Because we see the heart of God, don't we? This is the God who gives his Son for his enemies. I mean, it's extraordinary, isn't it? It wasn't an angel that died, an angel that cost him his breath. It was his dearly loved, only begotten Son who had been with him from eternity past. What more could he have done? And he said, this is love divine, isn't it? All loves excelling. But Christian friend, does your heart beat in tune with the Father's? How far are you prepared to go to see sinners saved? When I see the lost around me, and I have eternal life, and they don't, what's my response? When I see gays, and lesbians, and alcoholics, and drug addicts, and those who despise the family, do I say, hell for them, heaven for me? And when I see that yob on the street, whose mouth is full of expletives, I have to get past those before I get any further. What do I say? Hell for them? Heaven for me? And when I see that kid from a godless home who seems only to be trouble, do I think, well, hell for them and heaven for my kids? And when I see my sophisticated and smug neighbor who looks down on me because I'm a Christian, what do I really think? Hell for them, heaven for me. Christian friend, what do I think? If God gives his son for the foulest, that's what the Father is like, that's the heart of the Father revealed, how far will I go? How much will I put myself out? How willing am I to sacrifice my time, money, sanity? How far am I willing to go to sacrifice legitimate interests? But I always do that on this particular day. And I always... to reach fellow sinners. Now, next Sunday, we're distributing Spotlight. Think about that. 8,000 leaflets dropping on the neighbourhood's doorsteps. 8,000 leaflets with the gospel in them, with a testimony, with an evangelistic message, with information about the church, with our website, inviting people to come and hear and know and find life and find salvation. Now, the first time we did it, and this is the 9th edition, I think, the first time we did it, we had a great turnout. Oh, it was tremendous. Everyone came and we dished out the spotlights. Fantastic. We had a great time of fellowship. But it's been getting less and less and less. If you're a scientist, you could draw a graph and it's just going down and down and down till the faithful few are there. We only do it 3 times a year. Christian friend, what do you do on a Sunday afternoon that's so important? What could be more important than giving the gospel to the lost on God's day? If you think most of us are probably converted on a Sunday. It's a day of God's presence. It's when Christ is risen from the dead. It's a day of God's power. Pentecost, 3,000 converted. It's a Lord's day. Many of us were converted on the Lord's day. What could be better than giving people the gospel on the Lord's day? Can I not just give 30 minutes? Just 30 minutes in my afternoon? Can't whatever it is wait till another Sunday? Wait a little bit later. Christian friends, if we've seen God's glory, if we've seen the heart of the Father for the lost, if he gave his son, can I not give a Sunday afternoon? Our third lesson. Why is Jesus free to give up everything? Because only one thing matters to him. The Father's glory. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. He says, lift me up so that I can lift you up. He's consumed with one ambition, the glory of God. And because he is consumed with the glory of God, Jesus is therefore free. What do I mean free? Well, he's free to endure. He's free to put up with things. He's free to endure humiliation, shame, hurt, obscurity, rejection, death. Because ultimately it doesn't matter as long as God is glorified. Do you get that, Christian friends? It doesn't matter, does it? The hurt doesn't matter. The shame doesn't matter. The obscurity doesn't matter. The woes, the griefs, the agonies of the cross, ultimately, they don't matter as long as God is glorified. That's what he lives for. Then, Christian friends, we think of ourselves. What complicated, distracted, resentful lives we so often lead. And we hear it in our own heads and we hear it from the mouths of others. What about me? What about me? What about my story? And my place? And my feelings? And my esteem? And my hurts? And my happiness? But Christian friends, it doesn't matter. As long as God is glorified. Does it? Do you really believe that? It doesn't matter as long as God is glorified. An Italian soldier was on the Russian front. And he was standing in a group of four or five other soldiers when there's these Russian rockets, Katyushkas, I think they are that, and one exploded in the midst of them. And they're all knocked off their feet, except him. He was standing, and they're all knocked off their feet. He thought, that's a bit unusual. I'm still standing. And then he looked around at all these soldiers have been knocked off their feet, and he looked at them, and they'd literally been torn to pieces. So there he was. They'd all been knocked over. He was on his feet. They were all torn to pieces. He was completely unharmed. But they'd all been standing together. What did it mean? He thought to himself, it can mean only one thing. I must be dead. So the days that followed, he thought, well, I'm a dead man. So he went into attack with the Italian forces against the Russians. And as he went into attack with the Italians, he was spurring them on with shouts and cries, come on! He didn't shoot, because a dead man can't shoot. And he didn't take cover from the bullets whizzing around him, because a dead man doesn't need to take cover. What can they do to a dead man? Well, eventually he found some food. Maybe it's the Italian thing, I don't know. Anyway, eventually he found some food. And when he was hungry and he ate the food, he realized he wasn't dead. He was alive. But do you see the point? Christian friends, I've taken my cross. What does that mean? It means I am a dead man. And what can they do to a dead man? Nothing else matters, does it? Nothing matters to a dead man, does it? The only thing that matters, if I'm a dead man, is the glory of God. And that, Christian friends, is the way to live a joyful, victorious life in which we enjoy fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and we are free to finish the work that He's given to us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have eavesdropped on this prayer. And oh God, we are struck by the words of our Lord Jesus, His great desire, His great longing, that You should have the glory, that You should have the honor, and that for the joy that's set before Him, He endures all that lies ahead. We pray, our God, that You would take these lessons, and like a branding iron, You would brand them onto our hearts, that You would change us, and change us forever. That, Lord, while we are here in this little blink of life, that we might glorify You on earth, that we might finish the work that You've given to us to do, and then at last enter into the joy of our Lord. We pray, our Father, by Your Spirit, teach us these things, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.